Before we went out for break, we were just about to see two concerns of this prayer blessing that the family said on behalf of their daughter as she was about to leave them to meet with Isaac. Now, the first really has to do with having children. That is the expression of verse 16, where it says, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands." Now, this expression is equivalent to saying that she should become fruitful. The second concern is with this prayer is dominance. They want her descendants to be dominant over their enemies. Look at that's the same second phrase where it says, "May your offsprings possess the gates of their enemies." See, when a city, and that's old and the ancient world, they always have, it's usually walled. So when that gate that leads to that city is possessed by another people, that means that the owners, the original owners of the city, have been defeated. And they are under occupation, so to say. So the prayer of blessing from Isaac's relative is that her descendants then should never be defeated in battle by those who despise her. Many think, of course, that this prayer of blessing is typical for any young lady when they are married off. However, it is safe to assume that those who utter this prayer or this blessing was directed by the Holy Spirit to do so. For after all, the whole prayer, the request, is in accordance with God's plan for Abraham and his descendants. See, for the content of this prayer has something to do with Genesis 22, verse 17. Genesis 22, verse 17. If you recall, we studied this in detail. It said, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." The next sentence, "Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies." That is the same thing that this family prayed. So we believe that what they were praying came under the direction of God, the Holy Spirit. So at the end of this prayer of blessing, Abraham's servant left the house of Bethel, taking with him Rebekah, her nurse, and her other maids. Now the maids here are really different from her nurse. Like I mentioned before the break, her nurse was an important person because of, in many cases, some of these nurses in the ancient world had a different role than we'll think about the nurse today. It's not quite the same thing. So because of that, as far as we know, they are now off from the home. That's once we ended 61. From verse 62 now, where the scene changes. All this time we have been in Mesopotamia, looking at what was going on. But from verse 62 upwards to the end of the chapter, the scene changes. It's now going to move from Mesopotamia into Canaan. Now, we indicated previously, though, that with the departure of Abraham's servant together with Rebekah, that his mission was declared a great success. However, there remains this final union of Isaac and Rebekah. Therefore, the rest of the chapter is really a description of how Isaac became united with Rebekah as his wife. In the rest of this chapter, the work of the Holy Spirit in regarding the uniting of Isaac and Rebekah continues to be evident in what transpired next. So all this, what we have been studying, have been the evidence, the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, with the servant, and now that leading of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, will continue. Now, a first evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit is in the matter of timing of the return of Isaac to Abraham's place of residence. Isaac was directed by the Holy Spirit at the perfect time to return from Beer-lahai-roi, as we read now in verse 62. He said, now Isaac had come from Beer-lahai-roi, for he was living in the Negev. Now it appeared that after the death of Sarah, that Isaac lived away from his father, Abraham, but not so far that he could not visit him regularly. Furthermore, we have to assume that Abraham had informed his son that he had sent his trusted servant to go and secure a wife for him. But then, neither Abraham nor Isaac knew the time when the servant would return. Because this, you know, they don't have, it will always be obvious to us, they don't have cell phone, no telephone. So, you know, it's no way to know when they're coming. So for that, you can be sure that if he comes back at the right timing, there is a better telephone communication going on, and that's from the Holy Spirit. So Isaac is reported as having come from Beer-lahai-roi, as in the first expression of verse 62, then where it says, now Isaac had come from Beer-lahai-roi. Literally, the Hebrew reads, now Isaac had come from going to Beer-lahai-roi. Now the conjunction now introduces the fact of perfect timing. Isaac was somewhere, but under the leading of the Holy Spirit, he came from that place back to where his father was. Now the expression Beer-lahai-roi is the name that Hagar gave to a well where she received the announcement of the birth of Ishmael, when she said that she had seen the one who sees her. You remember we studied that in detail in Genesis chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. Genesis 16. Genesis 16, verse 13 says, she, that Hagar, gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. The Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer-lahai-roi. Now it is still there between Kadesh and Barnea. So Isaac lived near this location, as is confirmed in Genesis 25, verse 11. Genesis 25, verse 11. Apparently, that's where we'll be starting the book, our study of Genesis at this point when we get there. Which will be probably in the next 2 weeks or so. Verse 11 said, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer-lahai-roi. So as we indicated earlier then, it is quite likely that Isaac was living away from his father, at if not in, we can say at least temporarily, in a location near this famous site that the Lord, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to Hagar, announcing the birth of Ishmael. It is also possible that, as some suggest, that Isaac was perhaps visiting his servants and their flock in that area. That's also possible. But the information of Genesis 25:11 favors the understanding that Isaac was living around this area, at least temporarily, until the father died. Now, we do not know the exact location that Isaac lived at this time, although our passage states What say? For he was living in the Negev. Now the word Negev is a translation of the Hebrew word Negev. Negev. N-E-G-E-B. It means south. Or south country. Sometimes it doesn't say Negev. Just translate it. Negev. Now the ancient Negev is a region of southern Judah. While the boundaries defining this region was not properly known, nevertheless, its northern boundary extended south of the Gaza Beersheba, somewhere on that road as you go towards east, towards the Red Sea. Its southern boundary merged into the highlands of the Sinai Peninsula. The reality, though, is that the exact location of Isaac was unimportant in this narrative, since the Holy Spirit did not see it fit to give us more explanation. But what is important is that the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize his work in the life of Isaac. It does not matter whether Isaac maintained two residences, it doesn't matter. All that's important is that when the time for God to manifest his purpose about this marriage issue, he walked on him, so he came home to the Father. Now, so the only important factor remains what the Holy Spirit wants us to know, is that the returning to be with the newly married wife. We know this because Rebecca was finally taken to Sarah's tent, as we will note later on. Now, the point that we seek to emphasize is the perfect timing. That's all my interest is here, is the perfect timing concerning the return of Isaac to where Abraham was living, so as to meet Rebecca. Now, most of you, I'm sure very many of you, you have done things that you just don't know why you did it. I'm not talking about something wrong now, I'm talking about something great. You just don't know why you did it. Or you went certain position, or you just, all of a sudden, you got to, oh, well, I need to go there. You just jump in your car, you drive down there. And while you were there, something happened. And when you really look into that, you begin to say, now, what brought me here to begin with? So if you are a believer who not aware of the Holy Spirit in your life, that should make you realize that sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us, not necessarily by a loud voice or anything, he just quietly. I'm sure that he did not hear any voice. He just said, well, it's time to go. And he went. But not knowing, is the Holy Spirit walking. So my point is that the Holy Spirit, the more we begin more conscious of our relationship with the Lord, the Holy Spirit will walk in us, leading us to places or to things to bring about God's will for our lives. So that's the first evidence, the timing. The evidence of the Holy Spirit leading. The second evidence of the leading of the Holy Spirit in Isaac's life, especially in relationship to this marriage, is that he was in the perfect location to see Rebecca as she was coming to join him. Look at verse 63. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Now this verse gives us a little insight into the spiritual life of Isaac. He was a young man who took time to do what? Meditate. Now the word meditate is from the Hebrew word suwak. S-U-W-A-C-H, suwak. Some just say siak, that it comes from this word, siak, S-I-A-C-H. The basic meaning of the verb, from where that comes, means to rehearse something. It can also mean to repent or to go over a matter in one's mind. So it is used of silent reflection on God's work and on God's word. Something many believers don't do. They're too busy. They never have time to reflect, to think through how God has been dealing with them in His grace. Now, this word, if because of the meaning, it also has a meaning to commune or to complain. That's another meaning for that word. So, if you look at the text, if the meaning indicates something negative, then the translators will use the word to complain. Now, so it's that negative meaning that caused some scholars, some commentators, to think that Isaac was still lamenting the death of his mother 3 years later. It is very unlikely that Isaac, who at this time was living in the hope of a wife, was still mourning the loss of his mother. Now, he will know that, remember her, but life goes on with him, and he knows that God has something else for him. So I don't think he was in mourning, as some of these scholars want us to believe. Now, meditation could be carried out either inwardly or outwardly, so to say. It is a very important function in the life of the believer, because it helps a believer to focus on God's work, on God's love for you, goodness, and faithfulness towards you. In other words, we have spent some time in the past and looked at this issue of meditation. And what the thing that we came up with is this. If you are able to just take time and meditate, look at your life, even every day, just see how, from morning to evening, just see how the Lord manifested His goodness to you everywhere on the road. Sometimes, in some days, you find that you came close to somebody hitting you on their car, but they didn't hit you. Well, now, why did that not happen? Now, you reflect on all these things, and many, many things. As you reflect, you begin to, first of all, it transports your mind to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you're doing this, you're becoming more and more confident of the one you worship. I know, people just say, well, it just happened. Nothing just happens in life. So you, as a believer, as you reflect, as you meditate, it should bring about some confirmation or solidifying your faith. So furthermore here, though, a believer who meditates on the word of God will normally, if you recall from what we started a long time ago, one of the benefits of meditating on the word of God is that you start getting spiritual insight. You start getting that spiritual insight. Now, although there are people with the gift of discernment, those with that gift, when the Holy Spirit is functioning in them, the spiritual gift of discernment doesn't work all the time. But when it works, and being that the person is under the control of the Holy Spirit, you can smile. And they know a whole lot about you just from your smile. That's for those who have the gift of discernment. But what we are talking about is this issue of insight. If you do a lot of reflection on the Word of God, you begin to see things where others don't see them. Because you are looking at everything from the spiritual matter, from the spiritual perspective. And God has given you that insight. And you begin to see things. And that's the benefit of meditation. Now, since Isaac has formed the habit of meditating, we should assume now that he has insight to spiritual matters, and that were helpful to him as he waits for his wife, and also as he dealt with the mother's death. So Isaac's meditation, as we've seen here, was in the evening, probably because that was when he was through dealing with the everyday affairs of this life, associated with making a living. Now, every normal person makes a living. And therefore, there are a lot of things that go by that sometimes seem to be very distracting, and all of that kind of things that happen. But at the end of the day, it is time for the believer to take out some time, meditate, reflect on the failures and successes of the day, and that should cause you, as a believer, to hit on your knees, knowing that you are under His mercy, and also to thank Him for how He has dealt with you on that day, with way that you never could even imagine. So then let us emphasize again that Isaac was a young man who took his spiritual life quite seriously, as manifested by this pattern of meditation. He was a young man who has put God first in his life. So it is not surprising to us that the Lord is blessing him, as we see with this receiving of a wife. Remember that we have I've quoted this passage many times. Proverbs 19:14. But let's just look at it one more time. Proverbs 19, verse 14 says, houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. You can meet to a lady, for dear, a prudent husband is from the Lord. Now, you see what the other part of that passage says to us is, if you look around you in life, and let me just use something in this country, most physicians that you know, if you look carefully, not all of them, I said most of them, you'll find that their parents, one of them was a physician. And most engineers you know, if you look carefully, not all of them, but in some cases you find their father was an engineer, businessman, whatever. Now that's what that is confirming, is this part where you inherit. It is difficult to have parents who are, let's say for the grace of God, who are don't know where they are on this planet, and their children turn out to be anything, because the children almost follow what they're seeing. So that is what this inheritance is. If you are a certain kind of person, in terms of what we see in the human arena, your children seem to be dead. So this is why I'm one of those who believe that in spite of what anyone else says, you never let up on your children. You do the right thing with them. The rest of your neighbors can complain and call you all mean things. Smile and go your way. It doesn't hurt you. Just do what the right thing is and never let off. You stick on that child to do what is correct, eventually it will pay off. At that time when you're doing that, remember the article I read here many years ago, the meanest mother, you remember that? And I will tell you how that meanest mother turned out to be one appreciated in the end. So this part of this verse is telling us that yes, if you look at children in their successes, look at their parents. Now, of course, there's also the other part of, you know, having parents leaving all kinds of things in their will for their children. That's also true. But the one that your parents can do nothing for you is in this matter of a good wife, a good husband. There's nothing. They are really helpless. There's nothing in the world they can do for you. They will help you, if they are smart enough spiritually, to channel you to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, to push you, to encourage you. Because if you grow, then you will get the insight. If you're a young lady, a young man comes with you, as they say, with a mouth full of teeth. Once he opens it, you go the other way, because you know it's not from the Lord. Because you have received a blessing of spiritual insight. You're able to almost, like some of these dogs, dictate something that is false coming from a man. And if you're a man, the same thing. If you see a lady that flatters you, make you think that you're the only, the greatest thing that happened to this world. You say, yeah, I know where you're coming from. You go the other way too. Because you have an insight. And that will help you come to the point where you receive exactly the wife or the husband that comes from the Lord. Not from man, not from woman, but from the Lord. So, it could be then that Isaac could have chosen another field to go, or another location in the field to meditate. But you know, he came to meditate in a location from where he was able to see Rebekah. Again, we insist that it was because of the Holy Spirit leading that Isaac came to this location in the field at the right time. In any case, he was in the right location at the right time. He was then able to notice his father's servant and Rebekah approaching, as in the second phrase of verse 63 says, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Now it is likely that Isaac's meditation, he may have finished or he may have been interrupted by some sound he heard. For this reason, he looked up and noticed some camels coming towards his direction. So that brings us to the third evidence of the Holy Spirit walking. This time, it's walking with Rebekah. Because Rebekah becomes conscious of the presence of Isaac. Remember, she doesn't know him yet. But look at verse 64. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. Now remember now, how could I put it? The servant did not go there with a picture, a photograph, and say, this is what your husband will look like. He didn't say that. So here you begin to see how the Holy Spirit is walking. Because Rebekah looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master. The servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. To me, that phrase is very beautiful to read. Except that in the time in which we live, it doesn't matter. And I'm going to explain it. Now it appears that almost at the same time that Isaac looked up, that Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. As in that first sentence, then where it says, 64, Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. Rebekah did not know what Isaac looked like, so we believe that it was the Holy Spirit working in her that caused her to become aware that the man she saw was Isaac. But not being certain, she got down from the camel that she was riding in order to ascertain or to know for sure from Abraham's servant the identity of the man approaching them. Now the expression got down, actually, they translated it in such a mild way. You know what the Hebrew say? Fell from. Oh, you can be. She was nervous, right? Oh, yeah. Well, she fell from because the Hebrew word in the novel here means to fall or to be cast down. Now, the sense of this word is that Rebekah, not that she fell, but she hurriedly dismounted from the camel. That it appeared as if she had fell off from the camel. Now this quick dismount is perhaps a sign of great respect for the man she has seen, whom she suspects is the future husband. Interestingly, Abraham's servant identified Isaac as his master. Now up to this point, Abraham's servant has only referred to the master Abraham, never to Isaac as his master. It could have been quite confusing to Rebekah, except that she must have noticed that Isaac was a young man and so could not be Abraham himself. Now the fact that Abraham's servant called Isaac his master has been used by some scholars to indicate that Abraham must have died while his servant was en route to Canaan. Now sometimes I don't know whether these kind of scholars, whether they cite the scriptures properly. That Isaac
was 40 years old when he married, but he was 75 years old when his father died. So I don't know why they did this kind of thing, except that they would just like to pick one verse and don't cite the scripture. So such a conclusion that they have come up with cannot be justified, because Abraham's servant just called my master. Well, in any case, what happened is Rebekah covered herself with a veil. Now the word veil is a translation of the Hebrew word tasiyif. Tasiyif. T-S-A-I-N-I-Y-P-H. Tasiyif. Tasiyif means a wrapper, or a veil, or a shawl. Now, in the ancient world, oriental women, except maybe maids or women in low conditions of life, others will wear the veil. Now, they usually will not lay them aside, except when they were in the presence of their servants or on rare occasions. One of those rare occasions, of course, is when they are traveling. At this occasion, they would throw it at the back of the neck, and but once they see a man coming, they will put it back in order to back to the original position. Now this explains why Rebecca had covered herself with veil as Isaac approached. Now it seems that women in the ancient world veiled themselves as a matter of preserving their dignity and as a sign of respect. In fact, the manner the woman dressed in the ancient world at this particular time was quite different from what obtains today. See, they did not expose their bodies, nor did they allow any part of their bodies to hang out, as many women do today. Now, there is, looking from the scripture and application, there is in a way in which a woman exposes her body and she immediately becomes a tool of Satan. Now, you hear what I said? That there's a way a woman can expose her body and immediately becomes a tool for Satan. Now, people say, well, that the human body is something to be honored, and therefore that some ladies can walk around half naked. Well, when people say things like that, well, one thing they don't know is some of them talk about Adam and Eve. Well, let's look at Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were naked to each other, there was no sin nature. That's the first thing. There was no sin nature. Secondly, they were husbands and wives. Thirdly, only two of them. Now you see, when you put all that together, you see that we cannot equate what happened in the Garden of Eden with what we see today. Not to speak of the fact that most women who do that, somehow they realize or do not realize that the Bible has commanded women, we've studied that in our study in 1 Timothy, that they should dress in certain manner to reflect dignity. But more so, think about the command in the first part of what we call the A part of Romans chapter 6, verse 13. I'm only reading the first part of it, Romans chapter 6. Verse 13. So you can see why I made the first statement when I say there's a way a woman can expose her body and becomes a tool for Satan. This says Romans 6, 13, verse 8, 13a, the first part says, do not offer the part of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. That the word there for parts comes from a Greek word melos. Melos, M-E-L-O-S. Melos is used for part of the human body. Now, you ask yourself, how can I offer my part of my body to sin? There are a lot of ways. But one of these things is, see, we live in a world that the sin nature controls. Now, I know this is maybe difficult for some people to swallow. A blind man knows what a woman looks like without seeing any part of her. Or, can I put it the other way? A blind man is still attracted to a woman, but never seen a woman what he looks like. And so, why will a man or a woman dress suggestively in order to make it even more difficult for the opposite sex? This is why I say you become a tool. And yet the Bible says, woe to him who will cause one of these to stumble. So, why will a man or a woman dress in such a way to cause problems for somebody else? Most of these things, you know, the real issue is, what goes in your mind when you dress that way? Men or women, it doesn't matter who. Whatever it is that they're showing of, what is going in their mind? And that thing that goes in their mind is where the devil is walking. Well, in any case, the issue here is that Rebecca realized that, or the ancient women they didn't do that. They left. It was a mystery for the men to imagine what they look like. Today, as they say, they see the product before they buy it. No, in the ancient world, they didn't do that. They left the men imagining or gazing whatever it is before until they removed their veil. See, that's, she covered back her veil. Let's show that we all know from the scripture here that this lady was studying is stunningly beautiful physically and spiritually. But in any case, some scholars think that maybe the veil was mostly used for prostitutes. Well, that may be the case, that in some cases, prostitutes may also wear veils to differentiate them from the respectable women of that time. It depends on the cases. We're not going into it, but some of them refer to what happened in Genesis 38 regarding Judah and his daughter-in-law, because he got her pregnant without knowing it was a daughter-in-law because of a veil. So my point is that as far as Rebecca was concerned, it was proper for her to veil herself so that Isaac would not see her immediately until certain things take place. When Isaac approached Abraham's servant, Rebecca was certainly introduced to Isaac as his betrothed wife. So we read now verses 66 and 67, where it said, then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, and he married Rebecca. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Please notice the servant certainly narrated his whole experience to Isaac for at least two reasons. To describe what kind of lady Rebecca was, you know how generous she is, so she wants to do that. Secondly, he wants to convince Isaac that this is a woman God has chosen for you. So, be thankful. So, in any case, as soon as this introduction took place, well, two events took place that are simply summarized. The details are not given, just summarized. The first one is Isaac took Rebecca into the mother's tent. Now, there are two things that we should observe about Isaac taking Rebecca to the mother's tent. First of all, it is true that the betrayal process was complete, yet there remains a step or a ceremony before they become joined as husband and wife. Secondly, to indicate that Rebecca will now take over from where the mother left off. In other words, Rebecca will now be the most significant woman
in that whole clan, as we use that expression, because she will be the one to whom the promise of the Messiah coming into the world will be continued. The second event was the actual marriage ceremony. I said the last phrase of the first sentence of verse 67, where it says, "And he married Rebekah." Now, we do not know how many days that passed before the actual wedding, or the whatever way they carried it out. But what we can do, we speculate that the wedding took place probably the next day, or at most the next few days. In any case, Rebekah became Isaac's wife. Now, it is after Rebekah became his wife. I didn't write that, but look at what he said. He loved her. Now, notice that the marriage came first before love. Now, it doesn't mean that you cannot love a woman before you marry. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying, look at this sequence here. He married her first, and love then proceeded. So again, we keep insisting that love, as it is understood today, is not necessary for marriage. Instead, what is important is character. However, once a man marries a woman, then it is time to begin to cultivate love for her. Now, this was the case with Isaac. It is unfortunate today that many reverse this order. In other words, they start by claiming to love the woman, but once they marry, they begin to despise this woman. Now, I just, sometimes I look at some of these, they are kind of comical to me. You see, young men start opening the door, let her in. But once she says, "I do," they jump in the other way, "Let's go." Now, what happened to that courtesy? Well, that shows it was acting. Because if you thought that was a sign of love, you would do it all your life. But, not to say those things are acting. But in any case, the issue here is that love comes truly after marriage. Because it's after marriage that you really know who you married. They will now remove all those acting off. And you see really who you married. And that is when you can now say, well, in spite of you being nasty, I'm still going to respect you. See? That's when the love starts. But all the other times when they were playing, acting, no, it's not love. Whatever it is, I don't think it's love. Because it is when two people marry that they'll begin to know each other truly. Because you now, as they say, you have this person 24/7. Before, you had him or her a few hours of day, whatever that happened to be. But in this case, the real issue here is this. It is after marriage that true love begins to be developed. Now how? When that marriage is Christ-centered, that's where that love begins. Because it is impossible for a man to love the Lord Jesus Christ and despise a wife. It's impossible for a woman to love the Lord Jesus Christ and does not respect the husband. Any woman who says, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ," and does not respect the husband, is kidding herself. So it is after marriage that a man begins to truly show whether he loves a wife or not. Before that, it can be all kinds of things. So this is what we have seen so far. They are married, and now he loves her. Because, so as far as marriage, we know marriage is something that God has given for the whole entire human race, mankind, as we say. If people decide that they're going to respect each other, even though they are unbelievers, they will have some measure of happiness. Because here we see that this man was comforted with the marriage of this woman. And yet there are many people who have been married, and guess what? They found their misery in each other. So, my friends, the only way, as fellow believers, the only way we can have what God intended. Marriage is a phenomenal thing. God just didn't dream and just say, "Well, let me punish you all by giving you husband and wife." No, He gave us something beautiful, something enjoyable. Now, how come we're messing it up? Answer, Christ is not the center. Because if Christ is central to that marriage, then that marriage will be exactly what the Lord intended. Well, we've come to the end of this long chapter, but there are other things that we need to harness from it, and that's why we begin next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really trusted Christ as his Savior. The issue for you is what you think about your eternal salvation. And that issue comes down to, what do you think about Jesus Christ? The Bible is very clear that he is the Son of God, the very God, that he went to that cross, took every sin that you have committed or will ever commit. He died for them. And so when he said it's finished, that means there's nothing left for you to do than for you to look up and say, I am believing, I am trusting that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for me. When you do that, God will respond with two things. He will give you eternal life, and he will give you his righteousness, both of which are necessary to have any kind of relationship with him. But you can have to remember, if you say, I don't want it, we have already decided your case, because you are heading towards eternal destruction. But you can change all that by an act of faith this morning, just telling God the Father that you trust his Son, and eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.